I want to look in God's Word this morning at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, probably some familiar verses to you. As an update, my niece's test came through, and so she hopes to fly this afternoon, or get in this afternoon. So hopefully you'll see her at the gospel meeting tonight. Her name is Hazel. She's the same age as my oldest daughter, Anastasia. They're both 14. And so you'll see her with us. And if Naomi's test came through this morning, then there's a chance she'll get on the flight as well. But I hadn't heard that it came through the last I talked to her. So we'll keep praying and hope for tomorrow, if not today. Anyway, none of us are sick. We have been sick in the past, over a month ago. But apparently these tests are so sensitive that it stays in your system for a long time, even when you're not contagious. So that's what the problem is. So please don't worry like I'm bringing the plague to your shores. Okay, and I tested negative to get on that flight, obviously. So Acts chapter 2, and we want to begin our reading this morning at verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now we are thinking about how the church is born for adversity. It is made for tough times. In fact, the Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 16, when he was telling his first disciples, that in the world you will have tribulation. So if you prefer to think of old country songs and say, "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden," I don't think it's in the little flock, but the Lord essentially told us ahead of time, there's going to be trouble. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to go smoothly. There are going to be obstacles. And yet the beautiful thing is that the Lord doesn't just say to us, "Now, life is tough, suck it up and endure. You know, just kind of stoically bear it. Get through it any way you can." No, the Lord says there's going to be tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he says. And we see in the book of Acts how that plays out, that the Lord gives us real, practical resources to meet the troubles of life. And sooner or later, trouble comes to you. Sooner or later, it hits your family. It hits your body. It hits your mind. It hits your job. It hits your schoolwork. Whatever your situation is, sooner or later, you will come up against problems. You come up against obstacles. And that hopefully drives you to the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we realize, I don't come to Christ to be born again and put my faith in Him, and thereafter I don't really need Him. You know, I can kind of keep Him like the fire extinguisher in some hotels, that they have them in those boxes that say, in case of emergency, break glass. I mean, I hate to think of the emergency that's going to make me need to break glass and risk cutting an artery or something to get that extinguisher out. But that's what they do, because they don't want silly people coming in and messing with the extinguisher, I guess. But some people treat the Lord like that. If an emergency arises, well, then I'll go to the Lord. But listen, we need the Lord every day. Amen. We can't just wait on the crises of life and say, well, I'll depend on the Lord when something big comes. We need the Lord daily, not just for the problems we face, but in doing the Lord's work and serving the Lord. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, service isn't optional. We are saved to serve. That is what the Lord has called us to do. Now, we're to be worshipers, of course. I would say that's probably our primary job. That's the most important thing, is that we give God glory, that we spend time worshiping God. We are taken up with who God is. We thank Him for what He's done for us. We praise Him for the things He's done. But then we also go forth and serve Him. And you think about these first disciples, the obstacles they faced, that back in chapter 1, there's about 120 of them. And they're gathered together to pray. And they could look at their situation, just think of the practicality of it. They could say, well, our Lord has gone back to heaven. And they could also say, we're no longer 12, we're only 11. You know, those eyewitnesses that were picked to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. One of them was a betrayer. One of them turned traitor. One of them, Judas Iscariot, was an enemy in the midst, a fifth column or a quisling, you know, a collaborator with the enemy. And Judas Iscariot had gone his way to perdition. Unfortunately, the Lord told us it's always that way, that until the Lord comes in His second coming to earth, actually, all through the church age and in the tribulation after the church age, we're going to have this phenomenon of wheat and tares. We're going to have people that are true believers, and alongside of them, people that can, on occasion, bring forth the right kind of words and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I'm a believer, I'm a disciple, I'm a Christ follower. But you look at their lives and the fruit isn't there. And when push comes to shove, they don't exhibit the signs of life that a book like 1 John would tell us about. They don't want to walk in the light with the Lord. They don't want to grow in the Lord. They don't love the brethren. They don't want to, and I don't mean that term in a denominational sense, of course, because the Bible knows no denominations. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And a true born-again believer intuitively loves their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a natural thing. Just like when I had each of my children, I used to worry, oh, are they going to get along? Now, they have their moments, you know? Sometimes they get to squabbling. But they have one another's back. They're sometimes in countries where they're the only ones speaking English, where they're the only white people for hundreds of miles around, and they've got to get along, and they've got to take care of one another. So they understand, I've got to guard my brother or sister. I've got to care for them, especially with Naomi being absent. They realize dad's well nigh to useless. So I've got to kind of step up. I've got to raise my game a bit. And you laugh, but I'm not lying to you, okay? That's the honest truth this morning. Well, in the body of Christ, when we talk about our fellow believers, that's precisely the same thing with us. We need one another. Now, think of that group of 120. And there's only 11 of the disciples, of the apostles, those who are being sent out as eyewitnesses of Christ. And the Lord provides for that. The Lord says, well, I do have other people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, who saw the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from the baptism of John all the way through His ascension. And we've actually got two really good candidates here. Lord, show us which of these two You've chosen. And the Lord, of course, shows them that they should choose Mattathias. And so Mattathias takes that spot that Judas Iscariot had left by his treachery. Isn't that wonderful? You can have a traitor. You can have somebody that makes mischief among the people of God, that causes problems, that even betrays the Lord Jesus. And that's not good. God doesn't condone that. God doesn't like that. That's not something that He wanted. And yet, does it derail the purposes of God? By Judas delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ, did that stop God from His plan? No. Think of it. That was the very thing God said, as Peter would explain in his message in Acts chapter 2, that He was determined, He was delivered up by wicked hands and crucified. But He said this was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, wicked men did what it was God's will to have done. They provided the stage, so to speak, where the Lord would offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin and would make the basis of our salvation. So even when you have something that you say, man, this is base, this is the worst kind of treachery, this is awful what Judas did. Yes, that's true.
But does it stop God from working? No. And I'm right glad of that, folks, because this morning you can turn on any news network you like and it's all bad news, right? It's all corruption and evil and man's inhumanity to his fellow man and all the awful things that are being done. But is it going to stop God? No. The Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So think of the obstacles they face. The Lord said, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Ha! Hold on, Lord. Jerusalem? I mean, just a month and a half ago, they took you outside of Jerusalem. They said, away with him. Let him be crucified. They nailed you to a cross. And they said by that, you're accursed. That's what they think of you. And you want us to start right there? Indeed, I do. And what happens when they obeyed the Lord? Well, they didn't do it by themselves, of course. The risen Christ, as the prophet Joel had prophesied, gave them the Holy Spirit in a brand new way. The Lord had talked about this in John 14. He has been with you, but he shall be in you, said the Lord. The Holy Spirit came and filled those 12 men and formed the church on that day. And suddenly they were able to preach with a power right in the place where the Lord was crucified. They were able to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people were saved on that day. Now, there's hardly ever been a day like that since in church history. So we shouldn't get disgruntled and say, well, we've never seen 3,000 people converted at once here in the Bahamas. Well, we haven't back in the States really either, I don't think. Maybe in the Great Awakening there were numbers approaching that. But on a single day, it's rare to see that many. In parts of the world, there are more people coming to the Lord. These are usually places where there's great poverty, where there's war. The brothers and sisters from here that have been down to Haiti, for example, can tell you that there's a lot more openness to the gospel in places like Haiti because the people are so desperate. The Philippines, likewise, there's great opportunity in some of those islands that some of my friends tell me about who go there and preach, and much more openness to the gospel. It's in places that are safer, places that are more prosperous, where we as human beings delude ourselves and we think, I don't need the Lord, until something like COVID-19 comes and disrupts our whole life, right? Then suddenly we remember, ah, I need the Lord. Because everything I thought I was in control of, I'm not actually in control of. It's the Lord I need. Well, the Lord says, I got this. Even in the place where they rejected my son, I'm going to save people. 3,000 people converted at once. And we're going to think about that message tonight, Lord willing, in the gospel meeting. But here's the thing I really want to concentrate with you on in the rest of the time we have this morning. Acts 2:42, an extremely famous verse. Because to me, this is the crux of what the Lord has provided for us. This is the key thing we have to remember. What are our resources? As we face obstacles, as we face difficulties and problems, and even tribulation in this world, things that afflict and hurt us, what do we have to go to? The Lord says, here's what you have. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now notice, firstly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is just a word that means teaching. We could just as well translate that word teaching in our English language. And it was the doctrine that the apostles taught. But it wasn't their doctrine. It didn't originate with them. How do I know that? Well, keep your finger here in Acts 2. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. John 14. John 14 and verse 25. Now the Lord is in the upper room with the disciples here. This is the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross of Calvary. And John 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you, he says. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, or the Comforter, your translation may say, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, isn't that interesting? People say today, now how do we know that there wasn't stuff that the Lord Jesus said that the apostles forgot about. Well, the Lord thought of that, didn't he? The Lord said, you guys don't need flashcards, or you don't need to take copious notes on every last word I say, or have a stenographer there typing up a complete transcript. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've said to you. So this is something that is supernaturally done by God. And he's going to bring to your mind these things. He says he'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. Now go ahead to chapter 16, please. John 16. Verse 5. John 16 and verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, Peter talks about that in Acts 2. That the Lord Jesus, now that he has died for our sin and purified a people for himself and risen again from the dead and been received up in glory again, now he's able to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the next stage of God's purposes. We are really living in the age of the Spirit, therefore. We don't have to go back to the Old Testament and say, you know, we need those basic things. We need physical things like a physical altar or a physical temple. The book of Hebrews tells us we have a better altar whereof the priests of this world don't have any right to eat. We have a better and more perfect tabernacle, the true one in the heavens, of which the earthly one in the Old Testament was but a copy. We're now brought into the things of God by his Spirit because the risen Christ has sent him. Now, notice this. He says that Helper is going to come to you. And it says in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, we read of what kind of sin is the Holy Spirit going to convict people of. You say, well, drunkenness or drug abuse or sexual immorality. Those are really bad sins. And yes, the Holy Spirit convicts people about those things, okay? But there's a specific sin that the Lord has in mind here. When he talks about sin in verse 9, he says of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, do you realize people are not ultimately going to be cast out of the presence of God? They're not going to be sent to hell. They're not going to be put in the lake of fire merely because they were a drunkard or they were sexually perverted or they were an adulterer or they lied or they stole or any of those other things. The basic core sin of which all other sins are symptoms of, the root disease, if you will, is the sin of unbelief. And the only thing someone needs to do to go to hell and to be lost forever is to not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's all they need to do. So when people start saying to us, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as this other guy. He cheats in his business. I'm not so bad as that gal. She's smoking weed. I'm not so bad as this person. They're sleeping around. That might be right. You know, I have lost neighbors that I would put my wallet on the table and leave the room, and I would never, ever worry. They'd take a cent out of it. Well, back when they had cents. I understand they're not here in the Bahamas anymore. You've gotten rid of the penny. I guess good for you, but the penny doesn't get much respect where I live either. You know, as Abraham Lincoln said on a commercial that I saw one time, people don't even bend down to pick me up anymore. Well, there you are. But what I'm saying is, these neighbors of mine, they're so honest and trustworthy, I don't mind turning my back on them with my wallet. They're not going to steal from it. In fact, if they knew I needed $10, they'd be there to give it to me. But they don't know Christ. And they're on their way to hell. Not because morally they live worse than I do. In many senses, they might live better. They might be a more shining example of what a good neighbor is. But they're on their way to hell because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of? Of sin, because they believe not in me. We'll see that tonight in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches to them and they're cut to the heart. What is the sin they've done that Peter is preaching against? That God sent them his son and they crucified him. They rejected the Lord Jesus. And they're cut to the heart by that. So the Holy Spirit's going to convict people of that sin specifically. And verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, what does that have to do with righteousness? Well, let me ask you. When the Lord Jesus was in this world, did he get fairly treated? I mean, people say, no fair all the time, right? Kids learn to say that very young. No fair. And we have to tell them sometimes, sweetie, unfortunately, life isn't always fair. There's a lot of injustice in the world, right? And you might line up at the back door, please don't. But after the meeting, you might line up and tell me, oh, I've been treated so badly, and this person's done this thing against me and that thing against me, and it's not fair. I understand that. But the Lord Jesus knows all about that, because when the Lord Jesus, the creator of this world and the very Son of God, came to this world, he was not treated fairly. I mean, not from his birth, on through his adolescence to his young manhood to dying on the cross at 33. There was very little done for the Lord that was fair. There was much done against him that was unfair, unjust, unrighteous. But now we don't see the Lord. Why don't we see the Lord? Well, if I asked you today, where is the Lord? Well, you'd say, God is omnipresent, you know. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there is he in the midst of them, says Matthew 18:20. True, by his Holy Spirit and in his essential deity, he is omnipresent, he is here. So in that sense, I realize that. But physically, where is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, it's not on a cross anymore, is it? Because the Lord Jesus paid for our sins on that cross and said, it is finished. They took him down from that cross. And they laid him in a tomb. But his body's not in a tomb anymore. I could take you to a few places in Israel and show you where the Protestants think the tomb was. Some Protestants anyway. And where the Catholics think it was. And there's debate. Nobody knows. You know why? Because there's no body. The body's not in the tomb anymore. Where's the Lord Jesus? Acts 1 told us he ascended. He went back to heaven. And Hebrews says that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has entered into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So this morning, physically, the Lord Jesus is seated in heaven. And is that fair? Oh, yes, it's fair. We sing sometimes, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. We say, you know, man didn't give the Lord his honor. Greater Vision has a really good song that I like, where they say they should have cried holy on crucifixion day. Now, when you listen to the lyrics of this song, I can't quote them all for you, don't have time to anyway. But when they go through this, they say, here they said, crucify, let him die, let's take his life away. But they should have cried holy on crucifixion day. Man didn't give the Lord what was fair. They didn't treat him justly. But 3 days later, his Father treated him justly. He raised him up, and as Romans 1:4 says, he declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so God has said, look, you said about my son that he deserves crucifixion. Peter preaches it in Acts 2. He says, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And folks, that's going to be the beginning of ever-increasing glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, says Isaiah 9. And so it's going to go on. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world, verse 11, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, who's the ruler of this world? Well, the Lord referred to him at the end of John 14. It's the one we know as Satan. The adversary is what that name means. Or the devil. That means he's a liar, a traducer. He says things against people and against God's truth. He is the ruler of this world now. Not because he deserves it. He's a usurper. People have given him authority, not only in the governments of this world, but in their own lives. Because if you're not going to be ruled by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be ruled by Satan. There's no third way. So it doesn't matter if you're F&M, PLP, or DNA today, or I don't know if there are any other parties nowadays. Who knows? Their parties form and parties go, you know, and so there may be others. But I don't care what your affiliation or non-affiliation is. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. Amen. There's no middle way. And so the whole world, said the Lord Jesus, lieth in the wicked one. If you're not born again, if you're not rescued from this present evil age and translated, as Colossians 1 says, from the thraldom of darkness or the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, then you're under that rule of Satan. You are influenced by him. And it's going to be a tough road for you to be under his rule, under his hegemony. But the Lord says the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now think of that. We look at the world today and death is ubiquitous. It is everywhere, right? People die all over the world of all kinds of things. Not just COVID-19. There are millions that'll die this year of malaria. There are others that will die of the Ebola virus. There are others that will die of cancer. There are others that will die of heart disease. There are others that will be killed in accidents. People die all the time. And there's pain and there's suffering and there's all this death in this world. But the Lord Jesus says, I've already defeated him that has the power of death. How did I do it? By dying. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Through death he destroyed him that had the power of death because he paid for sin. So the person who puts their faith in the risen Christ can say, the Lord paid for sin, that thing that would make me not only physically die, but then would consign me to the second death, to being separated from God for eternity. The Lord's taken that out of the way, and by his resurrection, he's given me new life and made me part of his new creation. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we can see the ruler of this world's judged. He's on borrowed time. It's kind of like, you know, certain wars in history, like World War II, once D-Day happened, there were still going to be a lot of battles, but that was the beginning of the end for the Third Reich. That meant they're on borrowed time, and the people in France and Holland and Belgium and all the different countries that were conquered by the Nazis, they were happy because they said, now the Allies are here, and they're going to push back the enemy. Well, look at what the Lord says in John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, the Lord Jesus, back in passages like John 5, for example, basically said the same thing about himself. He said, when I'm teaching, I'm not telling you my words. These are the Father's words. And the works that I'm doing, these are not my works. These are the works my Father has given me to do. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. John 5:17. So the Lord Jesus said, I'm here as the servant of the Lord. I'm here to bring you the Father's things. Now I'm going away. Oh, does that cut us off from the Father's things? I mean, I always like it, you know, if I have some well-to-do friend who flies into town and he's got a big credit card. And I feel, again, like Brother Willie Nelson. I say, if you've got the money, honey, I've got the time. And so, again, I don't think, might be, no, it's not in the appendix either. Anyway, that's just a joke, okay? I'm making sure you're still awake. But, you know, I say, this is wonderful. As long as my friend's with me, we go out to the restaurant, he's got it covered. We go to the t-shirt shop, he's got it covered. We go on the ferry, he's got it covered. Whatever. I don't have to worry about a thing. But my friend flies back to England or America or wherever he comes from. And I'm like, oh, am I cut off now, you know, from the resources my friend has? Well, the Lord's going back to heaven. Are his people going to be cut off from the resources the Father has? I mean, the Lord Jesus says, I've got more things to tell you. It's not just the four Gospels. That's the Word of God, right? We need the four Gospels. That's essential truth. But do the four Gospels have everything we need in the church? Do they have everything we need as Christians? No. The Lord said, there's more things I have to say to you, but you can't take it right now. You don't have the indwelling Spirit enlightening your mind to understand this. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to take my things, which remember, they're actually the Father's things, and He's going to show you those things. Now that's exactly what Acts 2 is talking about when it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is not doctrine or teaching made up by the apostles. This is teaching that the Holy Spirit brought to the apostles. And where did it originate? It came from the risen Christ, who got it from the Father. So the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gives us this truth through the Holy Spirit. He gives it to the apostles, and you say, boy, it would be nice if we had some apostles around today. Now, if you go and you subscribe to the Nassau Guardian, and you look at certain pages, certain days of the week that advertise meetings, you'll find out they have some apostles over there in Nassau, okay? And maybe some in Freeport as well, and maybe some hereabouts, I don't know. But they're not apostles in the Bible sense of the word. Because the apostles in the Bible, remember, were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And they were specifically chosen to receive this truth from the Holy Spirit. And we do have the apostles' doctrine today, even though we don't have the apostles anymore. The apostles died. You say, where do we get the apostles' teaching? Well, it's our New Testament, isn't it? And I might add, it's the Old Testament, because anytime you're reading these apostles preaching in Acts and you read the epistles, what are they quoting from all the time? The Old Testament. So it's the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now think of it. If you went out to sea, I know we have GPS today, but you want to know where you're going, right? I mean, some of you guys, some of you men who have been around a long time, you say, well, I can look out of the boat and see a rock on the bottom and know where I am. Okay, I understand that. Some of you can do that. But some of us need a chart. Some of us need, you know, on land, even a map, right? Or nowadays, we need the GPS. I mean, I can barely get out of my bedroom without a GPS, okay? I'm not blessed with the sense of direction that some of you guys were from a child. No, that's not me. And isn't it wonderful? On the road going home to heaven, the Lord gives us a chart. The Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And that's what the church was about from the beginning. You know, some religions today in the world that claim to be Christian, they say, well, the church gave us the Bible. And so the church has authority over the Bible. The church can tell us what the Bible says and what parts are in the Bible and what parts aren't in the Bible. That's wrong. That's got it reversed. The Bible says no. The Lord, first of all, gave His Word. And that created the church. That we're born again by believing on that Word. Now, I hasten on, and we can't be as detailed as I'd like for sake of time. But they not only continued in the apostles' doctrine, we continued in fellowship. And I'm probably going to just keep on going with this Tuesday night. So don't worry if you feel a little bit like you're on a cliffhanger. Show up Tuesday and we'll do the rest of it. But when we talk about fellowship, what is that? Well, it's the idea of having a common share in something. Now, you guys know about shares, right? That's how the local economy works, at least in the fishing. And I think it goes back to the new wrinkle, or maybe it was before, I don't know. I might have that detail wrong. So you can set me straight later if I've got it wrong. But anyway, a lot of these boats, not all of them, some hire hands, I understand, but some have shares. Now, it's not that you don't have that community spirit where you care about all the ships. I love being at the prayer meeting and hearing the fishermen pray for the whole fleet. Pray for all the ships. Pray for all the fishermen. Because basically, if everybody does well, that's good for Spanish Wells, right? That's good for the whole community. And even if you don't work in fishing, you say, well, there's some benefit to that. But what happens if a vital part breaks on the Sea Gem, let's say? Okay, I'm just picking a name out of my head because I don't know all the names of the ships. Sorry, not a scholar of these things. But let's say a part breaks on the Sea Gem, and you need that part to get out to sea next week, to lay your traps or to do whatever you're going to do. Now, if you're not on the sea, Jim, are you going to get up in the middle of the night and go across to another island to try and track down somebody that has that part that you can repair and get out to sea? Probably not. You know, unless you've got a family member who's on that ship, or unless you've got a really good friend, you probably say, well, sorry for your tough luck, boys, but I've got to get my ship ready. I've got to be ready to go, right? And this isn't so far-fetched as you would think, because this word group in the New Testament is used that way in Luke 5, when it talks about the disciples pushing out from the shore with the Lord Jesus in the boat, and the Lord Jesus says, let down your nets for a catch, and they let down their net. You remember? They weren't exactly as obedient as they should have been, and they weren't as believing as they ought to have been. And so they started pulling in, and their net was breaking, and the ship was getting full. And what does the Bible say? They beckoned to their partners on the shore. Now that word partner is from the same root as this word fellowship. It's a cousin word, if you will. So you can imagine there'd be all these fishermen around that area, around the Sea of Galilee, but they beckon to the guys who are in the same ship with them, the guys who have a share in their business. Now, what do those guys do? Well, they drop everything. And like the guys in the canoe on the old Hawaii Five-O, they start paddling for all they're worth to get out there and help, you know, to pull in the net, to shore so they don't lose that catch. Because they have a vital interest in that business. Now, let me tell you, in the church, it is described in the New Testament in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 as the body of Christ. And in a body, there are no vestigial organs. You know, the evolutionists used to talk about vestigial organs, parts of our body that we have that we don't actually need, that we needed for some evolutionary ancestor. Well, we don't have evolutionary ancestors, folks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed man out of the dust of the ground and made him in his own image and breathed in him the breath of life. So don't believe all that nonsense. But every part of the body we need, okay? I know you can live without certain parts of your body, but if I asked you, my dad had lost a toe at one stage. I used to call him Old Nine Toe. And that's how we were. In my family, deformity is a badge of honor, okay? We get through it by making fun of each other. So I'd say, hey, Old Nine Toe, just jokingly. I was very respectful toward my dad. But anyway, if I asked him, Dad, can you get along with nine toes? He'd say, sure. But if I said, Dad, would you like to have 10 toes? He'd say, absolutely. It'd be much easier to walk, believe it or not, if I had all 10 of my toes. Now, when we talk about fellowship in the body of Christ, this means we all have a common share in it. And even Ephesians 4 will picture it, that the body is using the gifts that the risen Christ has given to minister to itself in love. In other words, I, as a part of the body of Christ, I need to be doing my share for the body. I need to be serving my brothers and sisters. What's that going to look like? Well, for every one of us, it's going to be different. Because there's only one you. And God has uniquely given you spiritual gifts, natural talents, time, ability, resources, and it's going to be different for all of us. But God wants you to prayerfully and faithfully say, Lord, how can I minister to my brother or sister? How can I contribute to the church? How can I do that in the local church? How can I do that as I go through my work in the week? Now, that fellowship is so vitally important. And let me tell you, it's when you come into a real crisis, when it's you that are sick, when it's your loved one who has been suddenly taken away, when it's your business that is tanking. That's when you realize the importance of fellowship. That's when you realize what it is to be part of something bigger than you, to be part of a family, another metaphor that the New Testament uses of the church, where the different parts of the body come together and minister to you. Even something small, like Naomi not getting her test and me not having my test. While we were over there in Florida, the Lord's using believers in Florida to minister to us. While I'm over here and she's over there, they're still ministering to her. You are ministering to me. And what this is fellowship in action. This is the body sharing in the work together and saying we're all part of this. And what that doctrine means is that there's none of us that we can say they're dispensable. There's none of us that we can say, well, I don't care if they show up or not. I don't care if they're here or not. In fact, that brother or sister, they're kind of a pain in the neck. I wish they'd show up a little less often. Oh, God forbid that we'd ever think that. Because we need one another. And brother, sister, when you're down, you find out, if you let the Lord do it, you find out what fellowship means. When the body comes in and works for you, when the Lord says to the body, you go minister to that part, or you build up that part, or you strengthen that part, or you encourage that part. That's what fellowship is all about. May God help us to do so. Father, we're thankful for thy word this morning. We pray that we would live in the light of it to thy glory, especially that we would seek thy face in the word of God. It is thy teaching given through the apostles, and we thank thee for giving it to us. We have a roadmap, we have a chart getting us home to heaven. So help us to be obedient to it even today, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.